There are moments in the story of Scripture as we walk through, in particular in the Gospels, as we're listening into the words of Jesus, where such extraordinary declarations are made by God in the flesh that it just sends chills down your spine. I mean, it's incredible. And you know, there's many wonderful things Jesus teaches, but every now and then there are these moments that you just go, "You've got to be kidding me." I mean, he just said it, and it's just awesome. And the way he says it and the declaration he makes is just mind-blowing. And the story we're going to walk into today is one of those stories for me. It is a strange story. It is a complex story, but it is a story in which a few words are hidden that are so unbelievable that they should change and shape the way that we function. So we've been traveling after Jesus, listening in, watching, sitting with him, exploring the things that he's telling us to explore. And just recently, last week, we found ourselves in a little village just 2 miles from Jerusalem. We're traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem. Jesus is heading into Jerusalem to experience what's going to happen there. And we were sitting in a little home of two women, Mary and Martha, listening in to Jesus teaching in their home and the experience that Mary and Martha had and the incredible invitation as Jesus gives it to all of us to say, come and sit with me and linger with me and don't worry about getting everything done right now. Do those things out of your time with me. And it was just a neat time to sit in the midst of the rush and the hustle and bustle to say, that's right, I'm finding myself here. And then right after we leave Mary and Martha's house, Luke, as he's writing inspired by the Spirit, kind of transports us to this moment in time. So you almost feel like in the chronological traveling, this moment happens. It just happens. And we're not really exactly sure where and when it happens. He puts it in here because in a incredible strategy to show us the magnitude of who Christ is, this becomes an important part of the equation. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We're going to jump in there. End of chapter 10, they left Mary and Martha's house and they're heading out now. And it says this, Luke chapter 11, under the chairs is a bunch of Bibles. Grab one of those. And hopefully by the next week, we'll have all of our Bibles in. And then you guys will all have the ability to grab that. I'm reading out of the ESV on this one. Here we go. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. So it's just sort of, there's no context here. There's no geography here. We don't even know the timing on this. He just says, Luke just says, at a certain time, in a certain place, Jesus was praying. And when he had finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us and lead us not into temptation. Does this sound familiar to you? Yes, it sure does, right? We know it is the Lord's Prayer. And beyond that, I think we studied this before. Because the last time I heard these words, Jesus was sitting on the side of a mountain. He was declaring to them the kingdom of God through the Beatitudes and the teachings, and this was part of that. So we know this occurred then. So there's two possibilities here. Possibility one, Luke is bringing that story into this context because it's going to tie into the larger context of where he's going next. Possibility number two, which is just as likely, Jesus teaches things more than once. I don't think any one of you have ever learned something once, have you? You never learn it the first time. I certainly don't. Our children don't. There is a natural process by which if we ask the same question 10 times, we're going to get taught 10 times. And if Jesus was standing right here next to me and you asked him, Jesus, teach us how to pray, what do you think he's going to say? He's not going to change the story. He's going to go, here's how you do it. You start recognizing that he is your Father. And then you go from there. So I don't really know that it matters whether this is chronologically occurring right here or whether this is Luke trying to draw for us in this incredible gospel a picture of Jesus. But the story that he tells after he describes the prayer is awesome. And in brevity, it simply says this. When you come to your Father on this planet and you ask him for something, does he not give you good things? And does he not take care of you? So if you are a child of the living God, if you belong to God, he is your father and you are his child, then if you came to him, wouldn't he give you good things? He writes it this way in the very last verse, verse 13 of that little section. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So what is he saying here? Huge ramifications, right? If you come to God and you ask God to take care of you, will he not give you what you need to be taken care of? Giving you the Holy Spirit has massive ramifications both right now as well as in eternity, right? When you have the Holy Spirit, you not only have your destiny set to be reconciled with God and be with him for eternity, but you also are guided and led and taken care of and provided for by the Spirit of God in you. So he's saying, when you ask for the Spirit of God, when you ask to be rescued, when you ask to be intimate with me, will I not give that to you? Of course I will. And then Luke goes on with the very next verse and says these words. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. Are you weirded out? I'm weirded out. I sometimes want to call Luke and say, transitions, brother. When you're communicating, you need a transition. What on earth is that? Wouldn't he give you the Holy Spirit? Now, someday he was casting out a demon who was mute. You're like, whoa, did we skip a section? I don't know. But watch where this goes. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. Now, obviously, it's pretty obvious, right? You got a guy that's blind, that can't speak, that he's possessed by a demon. Jesus walks up, says, go away. The demon leaves. He speaks. He can see. I think that that's worth marveling at, isn't it? But there's more here that's potentially going on. Because you see, during this time, as we look back in history, it seems that the way that you would do this demon-possessed stuff and get demons out of people was quite a ceremonious experience. And part of it was that you had to ask the demon its name. So, you know, when you've watched those horror movies that you shouldn't be watching and I highly recommend against, where people are casting demons out, right? You see this a lot. What is your name? And then the demon tells the name and then you can communicate with the demon and cast him out. And during this time, that was an important part of the process. You would ask the demon's name, he would tell you his name, and then you could speak to that demon and cast him out. You see Jesus doing this on several occasions. But if the demon couldn't speak, if he was mute, how could you ask him for his name? You couldn't. So there is part of this story that you look at, that we look at and go, this must have been a marvelous moment. Jesus walks up, no ceremony, no all sorts of cool stuff, no big prayers and words. He doesn't even ask the demon its name. He just goes, leave. Doesn't touch the guy. And the demon goes, and the guy who could not speak and could not see suddenly speaks and can see. And the people are like, whoa, that's power. That's power. That's incredible. And right when this happens, a couple of people marvel at this. We find out in the book of Matthew in chapter 12, where the story is also told, some details that aren't here. Because you know when you're dealing with the Gospels, you're dealing with them like layers of 3D. If you read only one Gospel, you're going to miss out because the other Gospels fill in blanks that that one doesn't, and that one fills in blanks that the other ones don't, and so you get the full experience. And in Matthew, this same story unfolds in Matthew chapter 12, and it actually says, those who marveled said, this must be the Son of David. What are they saying? They are saying, we think the Messiah is here with us. The promised one. The one that said he would come and redeem and rescue and break the bounds of those who are bound and heal the sick and make the blind see. All the stuff that was prophesied. And as soon as they say that, the teachers and the Pharisees and the crowd, they start whispering a different story. Of course they do. Whenever you have a religious structure that has created powerful positions of prestige and power and authority, if you try and bring truth into that, that will dismantle the political structure of that religious order, the people that will gnash their teeth are the ones in power. And this was no different here. And so the Pharisees have to put a stop to this because if this is indeed the Son of David, that is the Messiah, the Son of God, the promised one, then we are about to see a dismantling of a lot of different things, including their power. And so they whisper something. They start whispering to the crowd, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. What? Well, Have you ever seen anybody cast out demons under the authority of evil? Do you think that that's even possible? Certainly, that is part of what we see happen on this planet. We saw it in the Old Testament. We see it in our world today. And what these guys are suggesting is that Jesus is possessed by, influenced by, working for Beelzebul. Now, Beelzebul is an interesting name. And what we find out, although we don't completely know the history behind this, the best that we've probably got on this, which makes most sense, is this. Certainly here it says he's the Lord of the demons, so we can tie that potentially to Satan himself, to the king of demons. But if you go back in the history of Israel, you go back to 1 Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 1, there is an incident there where one of the kings goes and seeks help from a demonic force, the leader, the king of the religion of Baal. And he is called Beelzebub. And that name is a derivation of this name. So what we think here is that they are referring to, as makes sense, to going back and saying, you are part of the single largest religion that has haunted us for our history. The religion of Baal has been around forever, and it is evil, and there's a lot of different gods, and there's human sacrifice, and there's all sorts of stuff. And in the Old Testament, it kept creating a mess. And they're saying, the guy that runs that whole thing, Beelzebub, he's got you and you're working for him. And they're whispering this to the crowd because they have to make the crowd see that what Jesus is doing is not valid. And they have some grounds to stand on here, because in Deuteronomy, it actually tells us how you know who a true prophet is. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1 through 5. In Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, it says, if somebody comes and does signs and wonders, wonderful works, that is not enough. That is not good enough. Anybody can do that. If they do that and then they teach you to follow other gods, or teach you to leave behind the God of your forefathers, then you should ignore them and know that they are evil. Because this is the way that God tests you, to make sure that you love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then it says you should cast them out, you should stone them, because they are an evil part of the process. So when you are testing a true prophet, a true godly person that's speaking for God, it is not just the signs and wonders they do, it is also the teachings that they teach. And so these guys are poking at that. They're going, what he's doing is irrelevant. He just cast out a demon, but he's doing it under the power of evil. And whenever you're going to stand before the king of the universe and tell him that he is possessed by a demon, you should buckle your seatbelt, let me just tell you. Because Jesus takes this moment and utilizes it to make some of the most extraordinary statements that you will hear from his mouth. It says others were trying to test him, to seek signs from him, to see if he was indeed from heaven. So you got a group of people that say is demonic and possessed, a group of people that say, if you give us more signs, we'll believe, and a group of people that just marvel and are in awe of who he probably is. And then it says this, but he, knowing their thoughts, verse 17, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Now, what is he doing here? Man, it's masterful from a logical standpoint, right? Jesus goes, okay, hold on. Let's move from this incident where I've cast out a demon, and let's move to a larger context here. He now takes a step that brings into play Deuteronomy chapter 13 and says, okay, if I'm possessed by a demon and I just cast this demon out by a demon, let's take a look at the bigger picture. When I entered into this story, from the time I've shown up in ministry on this planet, I have been wreaking havoc to the realities of the evil one. I have been teaching things that are drawing people back to God in ways you can't imagine. I am walking into a territory and I am changing the shape of the reality of evil. If indeed I belong to Satan, this is the stupidest war strategy I've ever seen in my life. That's what he's saying. I mean, literally, it would be one thing to utilize a sign, like casting out of a demon, utilize that to make everyone think you're awesome, and then false teach them on all sorts of things that draw them from God. But what Jesus is saying is, the issue isn't a demon I've cast out. The issue is what I've been teaching all along. And if I work for him, then he's dumb because I am wreaking havoc on this planet against evil. And I am light in darkness. I am salt to preserve. I am truth among lies. This is not good for the kingdom of evil. And then he says these incredible words. He declares with this, verse 20, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." What an extraordinary sentence. Highlight it, underline it, mark it, memorize it. This is a declaration beyond words, because Jesus ties back to a declaration in the Old Testament that speaks of the reality of the power of God. See, this term, the finger of God, is found in three places in the Old Testament. It is found back in Exodus in two places, Exodus 8:19 and Exodus 31:18. And then it is found again in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10. In this particular reference, the first one, in the first part of Exodus, it is Pharaoh sitting with his magicians and his wonder workers, and he says to them, "What's going on?" Because all these plagues are happening and all this stuff's happening, they can't put a stop to it. And you and I know what's going on because we're here now and we can look back. God is redeeming his people through Moses to bring them out of captivity into freedom, right? And in the middle of that process, Pharaoh sits down in the midst of the plagues and goes, "What's going on?" And here is the answer his magicians give him. "These plagues are a work of the finger of God." Isn't that beautiful? That they're scared. They don't know what to do. They're like, "Look, whoever's doing this, he's big, he's powerful, and he's got a big finger, and it's not good for us." And they use that term, "By the finger of God, his people are being redeemed from our trap." What an unbelievable reference that Jesus makes here. If I stand before you today, and this work and this demon was by the finger of God, then you are looking at redemption right now. You are seeing the promise. The kingdom of God is right here. I'm it. It's extraordinary. And then, as though to tie that to something even bigger, the other reference to the finger of God in Exodus and Deuteronomy is to the reference of writing the law on the tablets on the mountain when Moses went and spoke with God. So here's what Jesus is saying. The redemption and rescue from Egypt, that was by the finger of God, and the writing of the law and the word and everything that God has ever spoken to you is by the finger of God, and I am that finger. That's what he's saying. And for you and I, as we sit here, if we were standing in that crowd and we were among those that were marveling at what he did with the demon, this should have the hair on our back of our neck stand up. It should send chills up and down us. We should go, "You're kidding. He is the Messiah. He is the one. He is the Redeemer. He is the finger of God. He is the redemption out of Egypt. He is the law. He is all of it. He is fulfilling everything." And Jesus says, "If I am indeed that finger, then I want you to look carefully, because the kingdom of God has just come right here. I am that kingdom. And I am here to redeem you." Then he says this as though to finish this story up. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he has trusted and divides his spoils. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." In the book of Matthew, Matthew expands on this little section. He actually says, if you go into a house and the house is being plundered by somebody, here's what you can assume. The owner of the house is tied up. Because the owner of the house would be protecting his house if indeed he was not tied up by this person. And what Jesus says is, "I am walking into the house that has belonged to my enemy for a long time. But as you can tell, he must be bound up. Because I'm doing things and he does not seem to have any ability to stop it. So as I continue to plunder the reality of evil on this planet, You just continue to remember that your boss is tied up. And that's what Jesus is saying. And then he says it, right? He makes it about kingdoms. He says, you are either in my kingdom or you are against my kingdom. He gives us no middle ground. It's one or the other. You belong to someone. It's just a matter of who that Lord is. And the Lord of evil convinces us that when we lord over ourselves, we are in control. But it is just a sneaky way of him lording over us. And Jesus says, this is about belonging. Matthew expands on this idea in two significant ways in the particular context that he's in that Luke does not expand on. Matthew, after talking about the issue in the demon being cast out, in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12, it says, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. That's how we know he's both blind and mute. And the same story unfolds. He cast the demon out. And then at the end of this particular section, Matthew writes these words. He says here, but whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And then he says, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And remember what Luke said in Luke chapter 12. If anyone would come and ask me, will I not give them what? The Holy Spirit. See, the Spirit of God is God in us. It is what Jesus said would be with us, who would guide us, who would protect us, who would seal us, who would be the person that is ultimately our redemption in form inside of us. And if you have the Spirit, you have life. And if you do not have the Spirit, you do not have life. And the Spirit of God convicts us of sin, judgment, and righteousness. And there's a single thing the Spirit of God does all the time. It tells you Jesus is Lord. If you reject the Spirit of God, you reject that truth. And Jesus says many things will be forgiven. In fact, everything. In fact, those who stood at the cross and said to Jesus, we hate you. You are horrible. Come off if you're king. What did he say to those people? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're saying. But when you reject the reality that Christ is the Messiah, the kingdom come, the finger of God, to that there is no rescue. Because you stay where you were, unrescued and unredeemed. And then Matthew expands on that in this little section where he talks about trees. And he says, listen, I want to tell you something about a tree, okay? The fruit of a person's life is always ultimately the result of the reality of the person's internal side. So if you are evil inside, eventually the fruit will show. And if you are good inside, eventually the fruit will show. But he's tying this particular part to the reality of who we belong to. He says, if you have the Spirit, then as much as you struggle with sin, you will watch God restore the reality of your life over time. And as much as you don't have the Spirit, as much as you may do good things for times in your life, you will slowly watch the reality of the philosophies of this world and the kingdom of darkness consume you. And eventually, fruit will show. And then Jesus in Matthew, as Matthew expands on this, talks about this generation. And he says, an evil and adulterous generation, verse 39 of chapter 12, seek for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. I love this. Watch this. Here's a cool tie-in, right? For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Do you know what Jesus is saying here? He is standing in front of a crowd of people who have just marveled over a demon-possessed man that just got released from his demon possession. And a bunch of teachers and Pharisees that have tried to make him demonic, he has said to them, I am the finger of God, I am the kingdom come, and you want to know a sign? You want to see a sign? I'll show you a sign. At some point, very soon, I am going to die. And just when you think it's over, I am going to come back. And when I do, that will be a sign. I love it. I can only imagine people from this very crowd after the resurrection and the rumors started spreading, Jesus is back, he's alive, that they remembered these words. He said he would be in the belly of the beast for 3 days, and then he would come back, and he did. And then, in the book of Luke, we run into one of the weirdest stories ever, and it's tied in deeply to this. It says in verse 24, back in Luke chapter 11, Jesus has just said, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And then he says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and finds none of it. Okay, now we're getting weird, right? Jesus is now talking about a demon that was in a person that's leaving, and what happens to that demon when he leaves is he goes to waterless places and looks for rest. And then when he doesn't find it, he wants to return. So, waterless places, fascinating tie into Scripture. Because if you look at waterless places, you go back to places like Psalm 63, where in the Psalms and in Jewish history and tradition, the waterless places were places that were dry and weary lands where you would be thirsty and you would seek. And so Psalm 63, for instance, says, I search for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. My soul seeks to be satisfied. And so the tie-in here, as Jesus quotes back to places like Psalm 63, is this beautiful tie-in to say when this demon leaves, and he's not talking about a specific incident now, he's using this as a story, a parable. He's saying when the demon leaves, he's going to go and search for some other place that is full of desire and full of longing to go and possess. We all have plenty of things we desire after before we know Christ, and we all are human beings full of desire. And so this demon goes and finds the waterless places where people thirst for something. But when he doesn't find anything, he decides, I'm going to go back to where I came from. So he returns, except it says this. It says, when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. What a strange statement, isn't it? You would think the statement would be opposite. I come back, I find the house swept and put in order. That is, our lives look wonderful, everything's going well, we're doing all the good things we're supposed to. So what would you think the next sentence would be? So the demon leaves and never returns. Then we would know the application, right? Keep your house swept and in order, and you'll be fine. Except, that's not what happens. It says, then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Whoa! So, here's the deal. At face value, if you don't look at context and look at nothing else, here's what it sounds like it's saying. If you have one demon, keep it. Because if you cast that demon out, then he's going to come back with seven others, and it's going to be worse for you. So whatever you do, if you find someone with a demon, tell them you're lucky it's not seven. I mean, that's what it kind of seems like, right? Except that that cannot be what it says, right? Why? Because Jesus just did what? He cast out a demon. I mean, this is in context. Jesus just cast out a demon, and you would almost go, Jesus, what have you done? This poor guy who was mute and blind is about to be lame too. But Jesus goes, no, listen. I am telling you a story here. This is not about how demons work or how things work. This is about how you work as a generation. And what's going to happen in your lives. Because see, Matthew expands on the story just enough to give us the clues as to what Jesus is exactly saying here. In the book of Matthew in chapter 12, yes, we're back there again, it says this, same exact story, then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits in verse 45 of chapter 12, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Sound familiar? Now, there's this one extra line here. So also will it be with this evil generation. And there's one additional word in Matthew that does not exist in Luke. It's a fascinating word. It's a word found in verse 44. Then it says, it will return to my house from which I came, and when it gets there, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. What is the extra word? Empty. That's right. In Luke, Luke says, if you ask for the Spirit of God, will he not give you the Spirit of God? Then Luke goes on to cast out a demon, tell us that Jesus cast out a demon. He was accused of being demonic. He says, I'm not demonic. I'm the finger of God. I'm redemption. I'm the kingdom of God. And then he explains to people that he has bound Satan and that he is wreaking havoc on the planet. Then he tells us, not only am I wreaking havoc, but as I do that, I am here to redeem the dead, to bring light to darkness, to bring truth to lies. And when I do, people will be rescued. They will have the Spirit of God. And when they do, they will be completely redeemed. And I will restore them day in and day out. And the fruit of their life will blossom. And then he says this. For this generation, you will be like a man who had a demon. And the demon left and you swept your house clean. And he uses the house here, which is an incredible usage of the reality of this culture. Because the home in Jewish culture was everything. You didn't study at the synagogue primarily. You didn't learn about Jesus at the synagogue. We're in a culture now where you bring your kids to Sunday school and they learn about Jesus there. And then the rest of the week they go to school and do other stuff. That culture was actually a very different culture. The responsibility in the home was to spiritually lead your kids, as it is to us today as well. We've just abandoned that somewhat. You did not count on the synagogue to teach your kids anything. You did. Where did Passover happen? In the homes. Where did the ceremonies and the festivals and the feasts happen? In the homes. So your home was where God was at. And Jesus says, when a demon leaves this man, this in the story, it would be like a house that you have, your place. And the demon leaves, and when he can't find anything else, he comes back, and guess what he finds? The house is still empty. The Spirit of God does not reside there. And the house may be swept clean and you may be doing everything well. And he tells the Pharisees this later on in Scripture. He says, you are like whitewashed tombs is what you are. Look, beautiful on the outside. Your house is swept clean. Your walls are nice. But on the inside, you are empty and dark. Whitewashed tombs, dark on the inside, pretty on the outside. Dead on the inside, living on the outside. And he says to us here, listen to me carefully. There is only one thing that matters on this planet, and that is which kingdom you belong to and which Lord you serve. That is the determining factor of everything else. All the good works you come up with, they will get you nowhere. All the bad things you've done, they will not make you unredeemable. Which kingdom you belong to is all that matters. So for those of us that sit here, that know Jesus as Savior, this should radically affect the way we live, this truth. It should cause us to go, whoa, 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 hold on. You mean that he is the finger of God, the redemption, he's come, he's rescued me from the dominion of darkness, called me into the kingdom of light, the fruit of my life will now blossom into what he desires, even though I may struggle and make mistakes along the way, and that ultimately my destiny is set, my protection is solid, my provision is sound, and Jesus is my redeemer. Yes, so that means you do not have to worry anymore about all the things you worry about every day. Oh, I know it sounds, so simple. It is simple, it's just not easy. You and I worry, we do, but this truth should continue to move us further from anxiety and closer to peace. For those of us here that are on a journey, we don't yet know Christ, I hope this scripture shouts to you and says, this is about two kingdoms. It's not about a religious structure. It's not about how good you are or not good you are. It's not about how often you attend church or don't attend church. It's not about what community you're part of. It's not about any of that. It is a single question. Who is Jesus and do you know him? That's it. So I would challenge you. Pursue this man Jesus. Find him to be the Messiah that he is. And submit everything you are to him. Sell your soul to Jesus. Yes. Because in selling your soul to Jesus, your soul will be well kept. In maintaining your soul yourself, Jesus says, those who try and save their life, they will lose it. So where do we go from this amazing place? I think the best thing I could think of was a little passage of scripture that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. In the book of Ephesians, or the letter of Ephesians in chapter 3, Paul writes these incredible words. Philippians chapter 3, he's talking about the incredible life he's lived, the things he's attained, the degrees he has on his wall, the zeal that he's lived by, the passions that were his, the authenticity of his life, the community that he was in, everything we often think is biblical and godly. And then he says this, but whatever, verse 7, gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered and lost the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's a lot of words. What is Paul saying? He's saying, I woke up one day, I discovered Jesus, and now everything I do to know him better, to know the reality of who he is in everything I experience. Paul is not speaking here of an intellectual knowledge of Jesus. Plenty of people have that. Paul is speaking here of an experiential knowledge of Jesus. What does that even mean? How many of you guys have ever jumped out of a plane? Anybody? A few hands. Look at that. You scary, crazy people. How many of you have read about, seen, or watched somebody else jump out of a plane? All of you have. You know, right? Okay, so you can go and Google skydiving. It'll tell you how to pack a parachute into a bag. It'll tell you where to stand on the plane. It'll tell you how to jump. It'll tell you what to do in the air. It'll tell you everything you need to know. You may know far more than me about skydiving if you Google skydiving, because I never have. But I tell you what I have done. I've jumped out of a plane. And so I can tell you this. You may know more about skydiving than I do, but you do not know skydiving. No, you don't. Not until you've jumped out of a plane. Because when you jump out of a plane and the wind is blowing into your face 126 miles per hour and the earth is so far away and then so close and the plane is so close and then so far away, and then when you pull that chute and you hear the flapping in the wind and a minute goes by and 2 minutes go by and 3 minutes go by, which is actually 3 seconds, but it feels like minutes, and the flapping sound and you're like, it didn't open, I'm so dead, and then suddenly it opens and you're like, I'm alive, and then you head toward the ground and you go, I'm dead. And then if you've never done that, you do not know skydiving. I know skydiving. And you can tell me all about the technicalities. I'll tell you, man. I'll tell you what it feels like to skydive. And the reality is, I hardly know skydiving. You want to know who knows skydiving? Those guys on the surfboards in the sky, or the guys that jump out in a Jeep for those commercials, or the guys that hold hands in the sky and then do flips and stuff. And they are those guys, they know skydiving. You know why they know skydiving? Because they've Googled it, right? No. Because they have jumped out of airplanes thousands of times. And Paul says, if you know that Jesus is the finger of God, if you know he is the kingdom on earth, if you know he is the creator and sustainer, if you know he has redeemed you, if you know he has rescued you, if you know your eternal destiny is set as a reconciliation to the mighty God because he died and rose again, if you know these things, then would you not every day want with all of your heart to find ways to experience the reality of knowing Jesus? And Paul writes and says, I do. If I suffer, I suffer to know Jesus. If I'm joyful, I find joy to know Jesus in his joy. If I die, I die to know Jesus in his death, so that I too will experience the beauty of knowing Jesus in his resurrection. We all want to know Jesus in the resurrection part. But the suffering, dying, struggling, tough, tragedy, horrible stuff. Ooh, no, we don't want to know Jesus there. What we want is Jesus to fix that. And so quickly we become the generation that says, you show me another sign, I'll follow you another day. And Jesus goes, shh, it's not about that. You may live the most tragic life this planet has to offer. And if you know me, you can transcend those circumstances because you can see them for what they are. Just as it was for Job, it is the mark of greatness. And you will know Jesus in his suffering. You will know him in his anxiety. You will know him in his struggle. You will know him in his difficulty. And when you do, you will know Jesus. When you experience joy, if it is because of something this planet has offered you or some neat thing that happened to you, and it is not tied to knowing Jesus, you're missing out. Paul says, whatever I gain, whatever I lose, whatever circumstance you bring me now, I find great joy because I know that the finger of God, the kingdom of God, the Redeemer himself has stood before me, touched me, and rescued me. It should change the way you are as a husband or a wife, a mother or a father, a daughter or a son, a friend, a co-worker, a human being. Do you know Jesus? If you do, jump again and again and again and again out of the planes in which you fly until you know him in his joys and in his sufferings, in his struggles and in his beauty, in his serving and in his leading. If you leave this place today and you seek to serve Jesus because you know that it's the right thing to do, or even because you're impassioned about serving and you find lots of warm fuzzies when you serve, those are not horrible things, but they are empty. Serve Jesus because you want to know what serving is as he served. Lead because you want to know what leading is as he led. Struggle and find joy in it because you want to know what it was like. When sickness ravages your body, when anxiety captures your heart, when challenge before you seems bigger than you can imagine, when you lose things you loved, sit down for a second and go, I know Jesus, and he carried burdens for me I can't begin to imagine. I find it a joy to carry a few for him, if for no other reason, so that I will know my Savior better. This is where it takes us when we know that the God of the universe, the finger, the kingdom, has stood on this planet before us. Follow Jesus. Follow him to know him. Let's pray. God, make this clear to us. Spirit of God, rise up in us and make this clear to us. That we are rescued from the dominion of darkness, called into the kingdom of light, that we are free, that we are safe, that we are redeemed, that we are rescued, that we are being restored, and that our destiny for all of eternity is a destiny of reconciliation and intimacy with our Creator and our Sustainer. And as those truths become evident to us, may they shape the way we live. May they shape the way we act. Not because we have to, but because the fruit of those realities would be born out of us. If we serve, may we serve to know you. If we rest, may we rest to know you. If we run, may we run to know you. And as we bear the burdens of our fellow human beings, may we bear them so that we would know you and the burden you carried for us, a burden we could never carry for ourselves. So this week, I pray, Spirit of God, that you would whisper to us every morning and every evening, every lunchtime and every snack time, the word Jesus. Jesus. Jesus the Redeemer. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Rescuer. Jesus the finger of God. Jesus the kingdom here on earth. And remind us that we now carry in our very souls your Spirit. So, Spirit of God, may we become your finger and may we become your kingdom as the fruit of our lives touches the people around us. God, for those here that do not yet know you, Spirit of God, speak now to them. Whisper to them. Let them know that the Messiah has stood on this planet, that he lives, that he calls. And I pray, God, that many that do not know you would ask, Spirit of God, that you would come. And just as you promised through Luke, those who ask, you will give them the Spirit. God, we thank you so much for your incredible love for us. Make us great ambassadors for you this week as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We love you. Amen.